Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, is our text. One of the most thrilling things to hear is a testimony of God's grace. Somebody sharing their gospel story. In years gone by, it was actually a pretty common thing to have at testimony meetings. And people would share their salvation story. And if we were to do that here this morning, everybody has a slightly different story. And some of them are moderately commonplace. Oh yeah, okay, that sounds kind of like the one I heard. But some of them are just remarkable. And just how God orchestrated the circumstances and brought the gospel message to you. And all of us have a different story. And but it's still the same gospel. And it's still the same Savior. It's what God did to bring us to himself. And by the way, I think the idea of, I think the idea of testimony meetings is a good thing. And we may have one of those before too terribly long. We had one a number of years ago when we were in a different building, and I'd like to do that again sometime. When I was in college, church planting had a very strong emphasis, and they would bring in men who had started churches and have them share their story. Now, they'd always bring in the guys with the really cool stories. Because they want to capture your imagination and, hey, that sounds great. I would love to do that. And that's what they're trying to do. All the stories were different. And again, some quite remarkable. My wife and I had a fascinating experience about, Aaron helped me out with this, about, when we were in Colorado, how many years ago? 15, 16 years ago? My wife has an uncle who has a cabin there, and when she was a little girl, she used to go there for Christmas. They would have family get-togethers. And so, we made arrangements. We went in October instead of Christmas time. But we went to the family cabin in October with my in-laws and so on. And it was at a place that has a number of other cabins that are privately owned, and then there's a lodge, a community lodge type thing. And we spent most of the time up in the cabin. Or going out fishing or hiking or whatever the case may be. But we had a meal down at the lodge one evening. And I'm walking through the lobby, and there was some number of other people at the place. And I walked past a guy, and we got about four or five steps past each other. And then we pivoted and walked back. I had not seen Jeff Musgrave in almost 20 years. And so what brings you here? What are you doing here? And so he tells us a story. He had been a church planter and started the Centennial Baptist Church there in the Metro Denver area, which is now a large and thriving church. And just the different things that God had done in providing and just a number of remarkable things. It was well planned and so on, but just God doing this and then God doing, and just amazing things that God had done in building that church and providing them with the property and all the pieces coming together and so forth. He shared his story. And then I shared our story about how Grace Baptist Church, our little church here, had gotten started and still underway and so on. And he was mentioning that, you know, every church plant has a miraculous story to tell. There's always some great, it doesn't matter whether it's big or small, but everybody has some amazing aspect of this to share, of what God has done. These are our testimonies of God's grace. It's a thrilling thing to hear what God has done. We hear occasionally things that are going on in the mission field, and we hear about what was, you know, my brother works with Neighborhood Bible Time, and they actually sent, with all the COVID stuff going on all around the world, they have had a number of teams in the past number of years going overseas, mostly in Latin America, also in the British Isles. Because of the very shutdown and stuff, they only had one guy go overseas. He went to the South Sudan. How did he pull that? Well, it's a long story. He was a native South Sudanese fellow. And just through some circle, and he held Bible time, holding children's meetings in refugee camps in the most impoverished and one of the most persecuted countries in the world. Now, who would have thought? We hear different stories about what God is doing in different places and different times, and it's a thrilling thing. And over the centuries, lots of similar stories could be told. You read missionary biographies, and you find out what God did 150 years ago. What God did, read a biography. What God did 200 years ago. What God did with this guy, and what God did with this guy. And God uses again ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And we see the stories of salvation, of lives transformed, of churches started, of movements started in various countries because of one man's faithfulness, for one man's vision, and what God did with that one fellow. Now, the testimony that we're going to be looking at, a similar testimony here in 1 Thessalonians, the testimony of the church of the Thessalonians. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, a little running start, just a reminder for those of you who have been here, that the Thessalonian church here, this is probably a church that has been in existence for less than a year. Everybody there is a new believer. There are no folks that came alongside, "We'll help start this church. Yes, we're old hands at this kind of thing." There wasn't anybody like that. They're all new believers. And as we're going to see in part of the text, they had, almost all of them, come from a pagan background. You know, if many times I've shared a gospel message here in the Northwest, if you have been here for two or three generations, you probably have some Lutheranism in your background, because this area was settled by Scandinavians and Germans. And yet, if we're dealing with old school people who have been here that long, especially if I'm talking to, you know, a bunch of gray heads and so on, they went to Sunday school and they had to memorize Bible verses. So there's a little bit of background. And so I can start with what they know, because they learned the catechism and so forth. There's a basis, there's a foot in the door. There is no foot in the door in Thessalonica. These are a bunch of idolatrous pagans that worship statues made out of stone and precious metals. And Paul came there with Silas and Timothy, and God did some amazing things. Let's look at our text, chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." It's easy, it's not an unusual thing to get up and preach the gospel. And I have many times preached to an audience that it was mostly lost people. And as far as anything I know, there was no response to the gospel. Now, God touches hearts, and who knows what might happen later on. But as far as I knew, there was no response to the gospel. So he says that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Because there's been other times where I've preached and God just did a remarkable thing. I can think of several times where I was preaching in California, has to be California, where I've got a bunch of teenagers that have been living lives of rebellion. They have been lying to their parents. We found out things that were going on, and just wicked bunch of teenagers going through the pretense of going to church as an excuse for them to be able to get together and go partying after youth group activities. And God broke those young people. And like a third of the crowd gets saved, and another third of the crowd gets right with God. And God just does a transformative work in that place. And then you find out what happened the next year, and the fruit is still going on. God does some great and amazing things. God did that in Thessalonica. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. You didn't just hear the message, but there was power and in the Holy Ghost. And also by much assurance or much confidence, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. The gospel, by the way, has to be by word. And I'm not saying it has to be spoken. I got saved reading a gospel tract, which is one of the reasons I emphasize them. But you have to communicate the message of the gospel. You can't just live it before people. We need to do that, by the way. But you don't just live it before people and hopefully by osmosis they'll get this Jesus thing. You've got to tell them that they are sinners, that judgment is coming, and Christ is the Savior. You've got to tell them that. The message of the gospel needs to go out. We are the spokesman. We are the mouthpieces of God. He has chosen to use this means. And there was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. God convicted people of sin. You know, very often people just brush this off. Oh, they're a bunch of nutty religious people. And there's other people. Man, it's like God, what was it when it says that they were pierced in the heart, it says there in Acts chapter 2. It means they were literally stabbed in the heart by the Spirit of God. God's talking to me. And most of you have experienced that sometime where God, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, God's talking to me. God is convicting your heart over something. Maybe it was the time when you got saved. Maybe it's something that's happened to you since. But God is talking to you. There's an elderly gentleman lives in the state of Wisconsin. And every time, he still does a little bit of preaching. But every time I heard this guy preach, and it's like he's talking to me. He's like, I said, this gentleman is a mind-reading preacher because he's talking to me. I had a lady come to a service here at Grace Baptist Church. And I preach through a series, so you know basically what's going to be happening the next week. Once in a while, I'll digress from that like I did last week, but most of the time, you know what's coming. And I had a lady come, and boy, she was ticked off. She was angry. Who told your pastor that I was going to be here? Who told him all about me? I don't like that again. It was just the next message in the series. What happened? Had nothing to do with me. God did this. I'm talking to you, honey. I'm talking to you. And God did that in Thessalonica. They were overwhelmed by a sense of their own sin, their guiltiness, a fear of coming judgment, which frankly is a healthy thing. The idea of having a guilty conscience is a gift from God. Because what we need is not to brush the thing under the rug or sweep it away or blame somebody else. What we need is forgiveness. You want a resolution to your guilt problem? Get forgiveness. And also, stop doing the thing that causes you to feel guilty. Repentance. Change your mind. And so there was repentance, there was regeneration. This is not human skill. This is not the skill of the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, from what we see in some other places, Paul's personal preaching ability was considered to be mediocre. But God empowered it. It's the work of God. It's always, if something real is going to happen, it's always the work of God. And then he says, in much assurance. There was certainty, there was confidence in the veracity of the message. I remember we were sharing testimony after a week of meetings one time, and a young person stood up and said, folks, what these guys have been preaching to you this week, folks, it is true, it is true, it is true. And here you had a guy who had no background. But God had opened his eyes. This is true. This is certain. I have confidence in this. I can trust in this. This is, I can, watching the veracity of this. This is true. And part of that also had to do with the testimony of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were absolutely above reproach. You know, I have been accused. We've done some doorbelling here in this community over the years, knocking on doors, inviting people. And I had one guy open the door. As soon as he found out what I was about, just laid into me about wanting money. Well, he doesn't know me. And I had to tell him that at present, this is a money-losing operation. And I haven't asked you for a dime, and I won't ask you for a dime. I'm here for your benefit, and I'm not here for my benefit. I'm here for your benefit. Now, of course, he wasn't going to hear it. I assume he got burnt somewhere along the way. But the Apostle Paul, and we see this in Corinth especially, went there and suffered all kinds of things along the way. Look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It talks about he was beaten 5 times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He has gone without food. He has not had, you know, all the different deprivations that this man endured. Why is he doing all these things? Why is he doing without? Why is he suffering? Why is he going through all this hardship and all this difficulty? Because he didn't have to. Why did he do it? For the benefit of those that he is preaching to. That they might hear the gospel. That they might be saved. That the churches might be organized and started and carry on the task that he is doing to multiply the messengers. And he is doing this because he's wanting to give the glory to God. He is suffering hardship and difficulty himself. He has nothing personally this side of glory to gain for it. And rather, on the contrary, everything to lose. But his behavior and the behavior of those on his team was above reproach. It was a behavior of belief. And we talked about this a little bit before. Understand this. Understand this. Good works always, always, always accompany saving faith. It's a demonstration of God's grace in our lives. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the evidence that we are God's children. By their fruit you shall know them. And we looked at this, we've looked at this before in 1 John chapter 2. He that saith, I know him, I'm a Christian, I know Christ is my Savior, and keepeth not a commandment, his commandments, is a liar. You're fooling no one but yourself. Everybody else can see the difference. Why can't you? A true believer is going to reflect that, is going to demonstrate it, to some degree at least, in their lives. It's a work of the Spirit. Paul and his team were good examples to follow. If you lead someone to Christ, and by the way, if you've been a believer for any number of years and you have never led someone to Christ, you need to do that. I know you can't control it a whole lot, but you need to be dutiful in carrying the message. Because what will happen also is you need to follow up on that person. You need to disciple that person, train that person. And you can tell them all kinds of things. You can teach them all kinds of things, but I will let you know, and this is a fear and trembling here, fear and trembling. What they are doing, whether you like it or not, is they are watching you. They are learning not so much by what you tell them, but rather by what you are doing. I want to be like so-and-so. My Christian life is going to be a reflection of so-and-so because they're the one that taught me and they discipled me, and I'm going to pattern. I'm going to pattern my Christian life after so-and-so. You're somebody's blueprint. You're somebody's pattern. Pattern to follow. That's a frightening thing. We need to be examples. I want you to keep your finger here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Oh, to be able to say this. Oh, my word. This is a frightening thought. In Philippians chapter 4, let's back up to verse 6 because this is a good reminder. Be careful, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Give it to God. I don't need to sit down here and stew on it and fret over it. Give it to God. But here's the verse I want you to look at, verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the filter we need to run our lives through. Every aspect of our lives needs to be run through the filter of chapter 4 and verse 8. Those things which you both learned and received and heard, this is hard, and heard and seen in me, Paul says, do. The things that you've heard, the things that you've seen me do and heard me say, do what I do. Now, some of us, when we were kids, at least occasionally heard from our parents and said, don't do what I do what I say. Not good advice, because that's coming from the mouth of a hypocrite. Paul could say, do what I say and do what I do. Boy, that's a tall order. But it's something that he lived consistently. And frankly, that's something that, whether we like it or not, we are somebody's role model in the Christian faith. We are somebody's role model. And that's a great expectation. Live up to it. Live up to it. You became followers of us, he says there in verse 6, and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. All right, much affliction. We just peruse Facebook. We're overloaded with this. Did you know that here in America we are under an oppressive great deal of persecution? Folks, we are not. Look around the world. Are things as good as they have been here? No, they are not. But if you want to know what persecution is, go to Afghanistan, go to North Korea, go to China, go to Vietnam, go to Myanmar, go to Saudi Arabia, go, you know, all kinds of places around the world if you really want to know what persecution is all about. And Paul could say that they had gone through great trials. They knew what Paul had gone through with Silas there in Thessalonica, getting beaten with wounds across their backs that evidently had parted the skin and then put in stocks overnight in a jail. They had known the treatment that they had received there. And Paul and Silas had been driven out of Thessalonica. But the Thessalonian believers were left behind. And those that were persecuting Paul and Silas and Timothy, who do you think they're going to take their frustrations out on? The Thessalonian believers, these new believers, receiving the gospel in much affliction, undergoing great persecution because they have trusted Christ. But it says they do so with joy. You know, historically, the places with great persecution are where the gospel is at odds with something that is being promoted in that country. Usually religion, sometimes politics. And if you're replacing the false religion with the true religion, if you are adopting a savior that the ideology such as communism denies and opposes, you're going to deal with the retribution of that culture and society. There's great persecution in China and North Korea because of communism. There's great persecution in Vietnam because, believe it or not, and in Myanmar because of Buddhism. There's great persecution in parts of India because of Hinduism. And of course, we're all familiar with the great persecution that's going around in the Muslim world. If you come to Christ from Islam in many of the countries in the Muslim world, that's a death sentence. It is illegal. It is a capital offense. In more than a handful of countries to convert from Islam to Christianity. It's a capital offense. But they endured with great joy the affliction. They endured the trials. They knew what had happened to Paul in Philippi. They expected the same from themselves. They're walking into this with their eyes open. But nevertheless, they're experiencing joy. By the way, joy from a false faith will not endure. Some people get all excited, but it won't last when difficulties come along. Our Lord talks about this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed unto stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. This isn't what I bargained for. I'm out of here. Nah, this isn't it. I enjoyed it when it was all happy, fun and games and all excitement and thrills and warm, fuzzy feelings. But this isn't what I bargained for, and I'm out of here. Verse 7. What kind of example? Now, understand, Paul and his team have been out of Thessalonica for a number of months. They had not been able to stay as long as they had hoped in training and discipling and teaching these people. And so there's a concern of what became of that church? What became of that body of believers that we had to leave behind in Thessalonica as we were driven out of town? What became of those folks? Well, Paul is now in Corinth. Okay, Paul is a couple of hundred miles to the southwest. He's in Corinth. They don't have telephone, they don't have email, but he's going to hear reports. Now, Thessalonica was on the main road going east-west. And between Thessalonica in the north, Ephesus to the southeast, and then Corinth to the southwest, they formed a triangle of the Aegean as major port cities. A lot of communication, a lot of transport, a lot of commerce going on between that in that triangle. And so Paul in Corinth started hearing things about what was going on in Thessalonica. Even though he's not there, he's hearing things. And not because he had sent a letter saying, hey, what's going on? The Thessalonian believers were so faithful and so outspoken that everybody was hearing about what was going on there. Paul didn't have to say it. Paul didn't have to say, by the way, do you know that we went to Thessalonica and started a church? Everybody knew about it. Why did everybody know about it? Well, because I went through Thessalonica and there's a guy preaching on the street corner. There's a guy passing out literature. I went here and some guy began to share his salvation. There's these religious fanatics all over the place in this city. Where'd they come from? Pagan city. There's no Christian background. Any believer that's there is a new believer. Anybody that's there probably is fruit from Paul's ministry there. And so what they are hearing about is the result of what had happened just a few months before. It's exciting. It's thrilling. In spite of the difficulties, it says there in verse 8, or verse 7 rather, you were examples. Just as we had been examples to you, you now are examples to all that believe, all the other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia.
What's Macedonia and Achaia?
Okay, that would be all of Greece. Two Roman provinces that make up virtually all of what is now Greece today. So just in a matter of months, now granted they're on a main thoroughfare, but just in a matter of months, this group of relatively new converts have been so faithful and so outspoken that their reputation, their testimony had spread to the whole region. For from you, he says there in verse 8, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith to God word is spread abroad, so we don't have to speak anything. I don't have to tell anybody of what's going on in Thessalonica, because the lives that you are living is telling everybody else. I don't need to say anything about it. Everybody knows. It is a thrilling thing when an awakening happens in a country. When God does something remarkable, because if it's really a great, long, enduring work of God, some of the revivals that we read about in history and so on, it has a lasting impact on the country and on the culture and sometimes beyond. 200, almost 300 years ago, you had two young guys. When I say young guys, I'm talking about late 20s or thereabouts. Who, even though they were part of the established Church of England, and had right credentials and so on, they'd gone to Cambridge and so forth, and even though they had been really, really religious, they were not born again. They were zealous. They weren't born again. And God did something under separate circumstances to both these guys. Even though they knew each other in college, they came to know Christ under separate circumstances. One was a fellow named George Whitfield. The other one was a guy named John Wesley. And these two guys began to preach the new birth. You have to be born again. And it wasn't too long before they weren't welcome in the churches. What are you preaching this nonsense for? Why? And John Wesley, who was a little bitty guy, he was about that tall. I think he was 5'2" or something like that. I don't know if he weighed 110 pounds. Little bitty guy. His dad had been an Anglican preacher. He wasn't allowed to preach in his dad's church. He stood on top of his father's tombstone and preached the gospel to the folks that were outside because they couldn't fit in the building. Whitfield preached to, he had this amazing, I wish we had recordings of it. Because the reports are, you're just trying to wrap your head around. This guy outdoors could preach to 30,000 people without a microphone. What did God do with these two guys and a bunch of other people that gotten saved and were doing the same thing, but mostly those two? God sent an event called the Great Awakening, which transformed Britain, which transformed America, because Whitfield went back and forth, I think, 8 times. And God sent a great revival that impacted the culture for generations. And the subsequent revivals that happened, the Second Great Awakening and so on, were in part spin-offs of the first one. God did an amazing thing. Lasting fruit. Using available people. And it transforms the culture and it makes an impact beyond their sphere. And that's what was going on there in Thessalonica. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the great hardship, these people were being outspoken regarding the gospel. I don't care if you're going to beat me. I don't care if you're going to throw rocks at me. I don't care if you're threatening me with incarceration. I am going to be sharing what God did for me. And that's what they did. So that they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The word idol means something that is nothing, something that is empty. You turned away from a God that isn't, and instead you became worshipers and servants of the living and true God. And God, when you did that, God transformed you, and you have become a light in a whole region because of your faithfulness. Was this a great, huge, established church that had been there for generations and everybody knew about? No. There were no church buildings. This is a bunch of, when I say first generation believers, I'm talking about people who have been saved for less than a year. And God is doing this through a bunch of new, excited believers. God isn't necessarily looking for the worldly powerful and amazing and the ones that make a great impression. What God is wanting is faithful people who will just say and do what they're supposed to say and do. And so they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and it made a huge impact, not only in their own city, but in the regions beyond. And this is also something they're doing, and let's look at this for a little bit. Verse 10. Because every chapter in this book deals with this at the end of each chapter. And to wait for the Son from heaven, for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. These folks are not only sharing their testimony, but there's also the anticipation of His coming for them. You know, there are five basic, now there's lots of subdivisions in here, but there's five basic doctrines regarding the Christian faith. Number one, the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. By the way, if it's inspired, it is inerrant. God didn't make any mistakes. The virgin birth. The blood atonement. Christ shed His blood on Calvary's cross that we might have forgiveness of sins. He paid the debt which was ours. Justice was satisfied. He rose again the third day. The bodily resurrection, which guarantees our own resurrection, and was God's stamp of approval saying, yes, it's been paid in full. What's the fifth one? He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming for us. He will fulfill the promise made to the house of David. In Luke's gospel, Mary was told by the angel that Jesus would occupy the throne of his father David. Read through the gospels, it never happened. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why was the throne of David didn't exist during that time. The last time someone had occupied the throne of David was almost 600 years before. When Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, Zedekiah was the last king to occupy the kingdom of David. And since then, there had never been somebody from the right line reigning over the Jews. And if you read the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where we have the genealogy, the pedigree there, that is to prove that Jesus was the heir to the throne. He's the right guy. By the way, you can't fabricate your pedigree. You know, say, well, Jesus faked this, and he was an imposter. And listen, how do you fake your pedigree when the records are there in the temple? The Pharisees and the Sadducees all had access to that stuff. You'd think they would have used it if it wasn't true. He was the heir to the throne of David, and you know what? Someday he will occupy it. Because the promises in the Old Testament and that are mentioned again in the New Testament that Jesus will occupy the throne of David have to come to pass. So we're dealing with future promises, which is why we have there in verse 10 that the Son is coming again. And he will deliver from the wrath to come. Now, we have two different aspects, two different possibilities as far as the wrath of God is concerned. And actually, they might be two aspects of one and the same. We know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a great rebellion. And then we'll have the great white throne judgment. And all the lost, those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, will be raised from the dead. And they will stand before God's judgment bar. And they will be judged, every man according to his works, it says. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The wrath of God is not arbitrary. The wrath of God is just. God's punishment for sin. And so we can say that the final judgment is the wrath of God. But also, there's a time of 7 years called the Great Tribulation, which is also called the wrath of God. And I believe that that's what it's referring to here. And we'll expand on that as we get to the end of each of these chapters as we go through this epistle. We are in, dispensationally, what is called the church age. I don't like the term age of grace. I think that gives a false impression. We are in the church age. The Jewish people have promises that are made to them, and they will be fulfilled. All the promises that were given to Abraham, all the promises that were given to David, all will be fulfilled. But they rejected their Messiah, and so for the time being, they have been set aside. They're preserved. Israel cannot be extinguished. Israel has to persist. God is preserving the nation of Israel. He's not done with them. But God has instead taken the gospel and sent it to the ends of the earth. Gentiles and Jews being saved and coming together in something new called the church. That is the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 and 2. When God is done with that, and this is God's timing, we don't know when that dispensation is full, and by the way, this is the longest one so far, God will call us home. He will snatch us away. It's the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can read ahead if you want. And after the church has been removed, we have a period of time, 7 years, called the Great Tribulation. God turns his attention again back to Israel. And God will do a great work of revival among the Jewish people as well as the world. I think more people are going to be saved during that 7 years of horrible tribulation than any other time in human history. But for those of us who are saved in this dispensation, we have not only been saved from the eternal wrath of God, but we have also been saved from the possibility of ever entering into that great tribulation because we will be removed before it happens. God has done a great work. A work of power to open our eyes, to transform our lives, to make us his children, to be his light in the world, his mouthpiece in the world today, to be a testimony of his grace, and also ultimately a testimony of his deliverance from wrath. That's what his grace is all about. Salvation is I'm being saved from the consequences of my sin. Because God is just, And because God is just, ultimately he will punish sin. Great white throne judgment. But if you know Christ as Savior, as we dealt with in the beginning, what I need is forgiveness. Not to pass the buck, not to blame somebody else. What I need is forgiveness. I need a right relationship with my Creator. And that's only possible through Jesus Christ. Are you certain of everlasting life? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Because that's why he came, and that's what he is. He is the Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of what you did some 2,000 years ago in the city of Thessalonica. And Father, what you continue to do over and over and over again, all around the world. Different languages, different cultures, different places, all over the world. Father, thank you. And Father, this is what you do in our hearts individually. We individually, personally, have to put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's somebody here today, maybe they've heard it all their lives. They've heard it over and over again. But today you open their eyes. And so, Father, I ask that you would do this. If there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may today be that day of salvation. They put their trust in you and might be forgiven and become your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.